speak to you in the name of God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Who are these angels that so gladly are put up as decorations on our Christmas trees, shaped as chubby cherubs with rosy cheeks in sculpture, or visualized as superhuman bodies with wings of birds and halos that are painted in medieval and Renaissance art, and high above our east window and on the front of our chancel screen too? Who are the angels? How do we think about them? And the simple point is that you can only think about angels. You can't actually see them, at least not most of the time. The visual imagery I have just described, the way in which angels are depicted in art, sculpture, and in the popular imagination, is useful because it contributes to our intellectual and spiritual understanding of the angels. As such, this celebration of the Feast of St. Michael and All Angels, which we keep today, shortened as Michaelmas or Michael Mass, is a strong reminder to us that there is more to reality than the merely physical. A strong reminder that the most important things in our lives, once our basic needs for food and shelter are met, are probably the things that cannot be seen. At the same time, today's service of Holy Communion once again reminds us that the things that cannot be seen are made known through the things that can be. For such is the essence of sacraments, the outward and visible signs of inward and spiritual graces. For after our most basic needs are met, the most important things in our lives are, or should be, the things we cannot see, but only think and feel. They are the things that are of the intellect, the emotion, and the spirit. You cannot see love. You can only feel it. You cannot literally see a number, only the representations of a number. You can only think of them, for they are solely mental realities. You cannot see thoughts before they are spoken or written. It's only when they are that we can see or hear them physically, as it were. Think of the magic and wonder of reading black marks on a white background that somehow entrance and engage our minds with the thoughts and ideas they represent. When reading a book, there's always a constant dialectic taking place between what is seen and unseen. The angels are pure intellectual beings. They teach us by moving our imagination and strengthening our understanding. According to St. Thomas Aquinas, himself called Dr. Angelicus, we are in their company, in our thinking, and in our willing God and his goodness for us. Angels are beyond number. How many can dance on the end of a pin is an idle question, since they occupy no space whatsoever. They are the pure thoughts of God, the intellectual principles that shape and move our imaginations and strengthen our understanding. And in a way, they are analogous to the words of God, which speak creation into being as a way of capturing our imaginations and assisting our understanding. They are part of the invisible that we say we believe in when we recite the Nicene Creed. The angels then lift us up to the contemplation of heavenly things, but they also descend to assist us in the service of God in earthly things. They appear throughout Scripture and sometimes do take visual form, but mostly they are present but unseen. They are there in the vision of Jacob's ladder that we heard about in our readings 2 weeks ago, the angels of God ascending and descending the imaginary ladder between earth and heaven. The ancient poet from Michaelmas speaks of God as having ordained and constituted the services of angels and men in a wonderful order. We may not see the order of angels, but that doesn't mean that they are not there, not real. They are like our thoughts, ever present, but not seen until they become translated into words and actions. The angels help us to think about what it means to be human, and they touch on our spirituality and our souls too, that we are creatures that think and know and love. And the angels remind us that we are part of a spiritual community far greater than we realize. That is the Church, Catholic and universal, the Church militant here on earth, and the Church triumphant in heaven. But we read in the first lesson from Revelation that there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought the dragon, and the dragon prevailed not. The ancient serpent, the devil, the principle of all that opposes the goodness and truth of God, is overthrown. One word is so important to our understanding of this piece of scripture. There was war in heaven. Not there is war in heaven, but there was war in heaven. For that war is no more. It has been overcome, and not purely by having the English language mobilized against it. Who is this dragon, we ask? We are told that he is that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. Michael and his angels defeat this dragon and his angels. They do so not through any special force or merit of their own, but by the blood of the Lamb, an obvious reference to Christ and his sacrifice, as our sculpture with the giant nail thrust through its breast should remind us every time we look at it. And so the dragon and his angels were thrown down to earth, fallen angels, we say. But another name, an angelic name for the prince of the fallen angels, the bad angels, apart from Satan and the devil, is Lucifer. It actually means, literally, light bearer. But Lucifer denies and refuses the vocation of his God-given being, thereby defying God himself. Called to be the light bearer, he turns his back on the light. He is darkness and the prince of darkness, the darkness that is the denial of light and truth, the light and truth of God. And we know that the denial of the light and truth of God, the battle between good and evil, goes on continuously, even so on earth. We see it every day on our television screens, or read in our newspapers. We experience it ourselves, in the beguiling of the devil in our own thoughts, urging us, tempting us, deceiving us, in the way he attempted to do to Jesus in the wilderness, to bend our wills to all the devil's darkness and deceptions in the world. This feast of St. Michael and all angels not only reminds us of the cosmic dimension of good and evil, it reminds us too that our own souls are very much part of that story. It recalls us to the truth and goodness of God and to our participation and membership in a spiritual company, all and only because of the blood of the Lamb. And so it is the angels that help us to learn that in the face of the world's troubles, the power of the good is always greater than the forces of evil. There was war, even in heaven. But angels teach us that great truth, the truth of God's ultimate victory over evil, brought about by the blood of the Lamb, which is ever there for us to will in our lives. And it is a point which this liturgy of Holy Communion makes continuously. We join with angels and archangels and with the whole company of heaven as we laud and magnify thy holy name and sing the Sanctus, the thrice holy, 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 Lord God of hosts, heaven and earth are full of thy glory. Glory be to thee, O Lord most high. It is with the angels that we raise the Trisagion mentioned in our introit hymn, the Agios O Theos, that is a standard hymn of the divine liturgy in most of the Orthodox churches. As we shall sing today, Holy God, holy and mighty, holy and immortal, have mercy upon us. It is then that we join with the angels and the heavenly hosts every time we worship and praise God. Here in our liturgy this morning, we do indeed dance with the angels in the dance of that understanding. We are lifted up. We are lifted up to God on angels' wings and carried into the light of God and his church. For such is the light and truth of God and the power of the good, even in the face of all our letting ourselves be led astray by the fallen angel that is the prince of darkness. It is our hope and our faith that the good will always prevail. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.